So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 22:35 through 53. For the next 5 weeks, well, this week and the next four, we will be preaching about the passions of Christ as evidenced in the gospel narratives around his death and resurrection. So one of the elders will be preaching for the next five, and then you'll get one on Resurrection Sunday. But today, we're going to be in Luke 22:35 through 53. And let's pray before we get right into this passage. Father, we are thankful that you have brought us here this morning. I am thankful, as we all are, for worship. And that we start our morning off praising and glorifying you in song. Father, we ask that you be pleased to continue that through the preaching of your word. Father, help me to speak in a way that pleases you, and help my brothers and sisters to listen in a way that pleases you. Lord, we need all we can get this morning. So we open ourselves, our hearts, our ears, our minds, and we just ask for you to fill them. Fill them with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look down at God's word. We'll get right started. Verse 35 in Luke 22, we're going to start there. God's word says this: "And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Here we see a massive change in the way the disciples are to travel. Jesus asked if they lacked anything when he sent them out with no money, no food, nothing. And they answer simply, nothing. We didn't lack anything. And they didn't. He actually gave the command twice here in the book of Luke. Once in chapter 9, he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics." And again in Luke 10, he says, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Now, when the Lord is this specific and he repeats himself, you know it's important. These disciples were well aware of these commands and they had followed them. I bet they even remember very clearly being told to head out on an unknown journey without anything, not so much as a second tunic or quarters for the laundromat. Now, Jesus points out the fact that when he commands something, he also provides the means by which to obey the command that he's given. They had gone out with nothing, and nothing had they needed. Now, however, things are changing, and this should set off alarms in the disciples' heads. Why the change? Why now? Why swords? It was take nothing, and now is take everything, and, oh, by the way, add a weapon to your travel items. If these questions were in their heads, they should have listened for the answer. Perhaps they did somewhat, but only somewhat. Jesus will explain why in verse 37. God's word says this: "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For it was written about me, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And he was numbered with the transgressors." When the disciples heard that quote, they would have known where it came from. Unfortunately, it doesn't look like they went back and read through the whole passage to understand what was being said. As good Bible readers, though, you know that when you see a quote like this from the Old Testament, you should go back and read the whole passage that's being quoted. It's not often that the speaker only wants you to see that little part of the quote and that alone. So you should go back, read the entire portion of Scripture that the quote points to. Our quote is from Isaiah 53. You don't have to turn there, but listen really close. This is just the last verse in Isaiah 53. Verse 12. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death. And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now perhaps they only thought of this verse from Isaiah 53. Especially the part where it says he poured out his soul to death. We'll see in the next paragraph that they know something big is going to happen, and they are sorrowful. They're sad. But we'll also see that they didn't understand all of what Jesus was getting at. Here in this paragraph, we see they didn't understand the gravity of the reference by their reaction to it. God's word says this in verse 38. And they said, "Look, Lord, here's two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Can you picture in your mind what's happening here? Jesus has done two things. He has told them that the times are changing. And he has dropped the bombshell that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That's huge. That should be earth-shattering for them. And we don't have time to read all of Isaiah 53. I would encourage you to do that later. But just listen to some quotes from Isaiah 53. God's word says this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." You get the feeling of what's happening in Isaiah 53? He has just told his disciples that this is who he is. And what do they say? They're still stuck on the sign that something big was coming. "Look, Lord, we found two swords." Can you hear a bit of a sigh when the Lord says it is enough? Yes, he will face this trial alone. But couldn't they at least hear him out and try to grasp the magnitude of the situation they find themselves in? Apparently not. Jesus, knowing how difficult this will be for himself, nonetheless looks to prepare his disciples for what is to come, and they can't even be bothered to take it all in or take it very seriously. They are majoring on swords when the Son of Man has just told them God will crush him. Jesus' passion is to do the Father's will even when friends don't understand. We move on to our next paragraph. God's word says this in verse 39 and 40. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when they came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Notice first in our two verses that this was his custom. What was his custom? To go out and to pray at the Mount of Olives. But before he gets to his prayers, he tells the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The question to ask here is, what temptation? Often we gloss right over things like this, but Jesus is going to say it twice. Once here at the beginning of our paragraph and once at the end. We have a prayer sandwich kind of thing going on here. And we should be asking ourselves why it's important. Further, anytime you see a sandwich, something at the beginning and the end of a paragraph or a larger portion of text, you should immediately be drawn to the meat of the sandwich. The bun, the beginning and the end are important, but the meat in the middle of the sandwich is the point. So remember our question. What temptation are they to pray about? And then let's dive into the meat of the sandwich and get to the point. God's word says this in verse 41. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed." Jesus moves away from his disciples to be alone and he kneels down to pray. Is it a must that you remove yourself from others to pray? No. After all, he just left the disciples to pray together, right? Is kneeling down to pray the only or most spiritual way to pray? No. We have many texts in our Bibles where the stance of the person, the posture of their praying is not even mentioned. Often it was just standing. So why tell us these details? Could it be that we are being prepared for what is about to happen as well? Jesus is not going to the cross with the disciples. He will go alone. Further, he will not go to the cross with any kind of pride. He will go humbly, as he is humbly knelt down in prayer before God. Here in verse 41, we have a physical picture of the spiritual reality that's being played out. We are to see our Savior humble and alone on his way to the cross. Isaiah 53 fills his mind. What does he do when he's alone and humble on this dark path to the cross? God's word says this in verse 42. We'll start a little bit earlier. "Jesus knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" We should note first that Jesus is not looking forward to what is about to happen. Other places in Scripture, we see that he endured the cross. Now, make no mistake, don't think about it, that Jesus wasn't willing to go. He was willing to go. But he's not speaking out the pain and suffering that he will endure. Here he even asks the Father to remove this cup. What cup? The cup of Isaiah 53. The cup that has as its contents the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. We often make much of the physical pain Jesus would bear on the cross, but it is only a picture of the unimaginable spiritual pain that he will endure as the Lord crushes him, putting him to grief. He didn't do anything. You did. Next is where Jesus stands above everyone else, as he always does, but it's great here. He states his request and he immediately says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Is suffering something anyone looks forward to? I'm going to guess no. But we can look forward to this. This submission of our will to that of God's. Jesus, our example in all of life, gives up His desires in obedience to the Father. We should do the same. But too often, we say words like this and then expect instant relief from the suffering we are under. And when we don't get it, we give up on obedience. That is not what happens here. God's word says this in verse 43 and 44. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The fight continues. Jesus is at war. This is what spiritual warfare looks like. It doesn't look like somebody smacking you in the forehead. This has to be one of the most powerful portions of Scripture there is. As Jesus is praying, an angel appears to him. And to what end does this angel appear? To strengthen him. Yes, he'll go to the cross alone, but all of heaven is on his side. As he prays, the angel gives him strength to continue the battle. He receives strength in 43, and though he's in agony, he prays more earnestly. What does more earnest prayer look like? It looks like sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It is exactly as we learned from Hebrews 12:4 last Sunday morning. Jesus, in his struggle against sin, resisted to the point of shedding his blood. That's what we're supposed to see. He has physically gone to war. Look at his posture. And he has spiritually gone to war. Listen to his prayer. Remember all those verses about warfare? This is it. This is what it looks like to be an overcomer. So pray. Pray with all your heart when suffering is in front of you. And in every situation, pray. And when it doesn't go as you would like, remember what Scripture tells you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. But you've got to believe that or you will never do it. Let Jesus be your example. Earlier, Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray that they might not enter into temptation. He has gone to war in prayer and instructed his disciples to do the same. So what will they do? God's word says this in verse 45 and 46. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus rises up from his knees and turns to walk back the stone's throw distance to the disciples after being engaged in intense spiritual warfare. And what does he find? They're sleeping. Not sweating blood, but counting sheep. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 45. It says they were sleeping for sorrow. Two things are happening here. Number one, they clearly don't fully understand what is happening. And if they did, they would have seen in Isaiah that he was pierced for their transgressions and he was crushed for their iniquities. this recognition would have caused them to at least at some level rejoice for themselves and then pray earnestly for their friend and Savior. Instead, all they seem to have grasped from Jesus' reference is that their friend was going to die. True. Faced with such a trial, we see a stark difference between the disciples' reaction and Jesus. Jesus headed straight to the Father for strength to endure what he knew was coming. The disciples, overcome with sorrow, did what many of us do. They headed for bed. When life is overwhelming, we often seek to mute the world with some distraction, be that drink, sports, sleep. They would have been given strength from on high had they turned to God for the help needed. Instead, they, full of sorrow, did not pray for strength to avoid the temptation, and as we'll find out soon enough, they fell to that temptation rather spectacularly. Jesus' passion is to do the Father's will, even when his path in front of him is very, very dark. So what is this temptation the disciples face? We'll find our answer in the next paragraph. God's word says this in verses 47 and 48. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Notice that our man called Judas has gone from being a follower of Jesus to being a leader of those who would arrest and kill him. Such a complete transformation has occurred that he is referred to not as a disciple, but only as one of the 12. And in contrast to Jesus, he will go alone to face his future. Judas has come with a crowd. In contrast to Jesus, who will go alone to face his future, Judas has come with a crowd, as cowards do. In one of the most ironic acts of war ever committed, Judas leans in to give him a kiss. A symbol of affection, honor, and care is used to betray the man you have called friend for at least the last 3 years. And Jesus responds how? With hatred, with a violent slap, maybe spitting at him. No, he responds with a simple question, as he often responds to his critics and those who hated him. Simply, humbly, he responds to an act of war with an act of kindness. A question. To expose the heart of the sinner who is close enough to hear him breathe. Imagine this scene. You stand inches away from your Creator, and you look to kiss him with the very lips he created and allows you to continue in existence. You look into the eyes of the man you have witnessed healing all kinds of maladies, feeding thousands and thousands of people. You have seen the crowds, witnessed the miracles, heard the wisdom, and here you stand ready to betray him and give him up to those who would slaughter him. So please, church, please rid yourself of the notion that seeing miracles or being with Jesus face to face would change anyone or anything. People are not changed by what they see with their eyes, but by the sight God has given them, given to their souls. That's what changes people. If the former were true, Judas would have been kissing his feet in reverence, not his cheek, in an act of treason. How will our disciples react to their friend's treachery? They know Jesus is headed for death, and they know Judas is the betrayer, even if they cannot hear this exchange between he and Jesus. We're about to find out how they will react. God's word says this in verses 49 through 51. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike him with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. I know as a young believer, first hearing these stories, I often sided with the ear chopper. I thought to myself, if this was my innocent friend standing next to me and someone came to take him away to his death and I had a way to stop him, oh, I would do it. And thankfully, we serve a forgiving God when we are immature in our faith. Even now that we're mature in our faith, we should be thankful for that. But brothers and sisters, they have fallen to the temptation that they were instructed to be praying against. They have looked at this war as a fleshly one. Remember the call to war in Ephesians 6? You don't have to turn there, but listen to it. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." No swords. He does it. We get this again in 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is how we're supposed to fight. And they didn't. We are to go to war as Jesus did, by praying until we sweat something like great drops of blood, calling on heaven for strength and the ability to obey when the time comes. Our war is not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, and we cannot fight it in the flesh, but we must fight it in the Spirit, lest we fall to the same temptation the disciples did, cutting off ears and not realizing that we ourselves are the ones who won't hear. Jesus calls out, "No more of this," to the disciples and to us. No more of this war in the flesh. Jesus says, "I will fight and die, but in my dying, I will be victorious over the grave." That can only be done in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And as if to show everyone how you win the war, Jesus reaches over to the injured man close enough that he can hear him breathing. And he touches his ear and he heals him. That's our warrior king. That's how he fights. That's how we ought to fight. That is our Savior. After addressing the violence of the disciples, Jesus turns to address the would-be violence of the crowd come to take him away. God's word says this in verse 52 and 53. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Notice again the simple question he asks. He has just demonstrated vividly that he is not about violence and asks them why they are. He further questions their place and timing of this ambush. He was in the temple day after day. Why not take me from God's house while it's light outside? Why now? Why under the cover of darkness? And without giving them time to answer, he provides one for them. Remember who these people are. They are chief priests, officers of the temple, and elders. And he tells them this is their hour and the power of darkness. The religious leaders of the day have taken their stand at night away from the temple with weapons of the flesh, and their strength comes not from angels, but is the power of darkness. They have gone to war, and they are on the side of the devil himself. Jesus' passion is to do the Father's will, even when his friends betray him. So listen once again to the words of Isaiah. Jesus' passion to do the Father's will has done this for you, Christian. This is Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Christian, you have been given peace and healing through the obedience of Jesus Christ to his Father in heaven. He is your example, and he has walked a road many, many times more difficult than yours. He walked that road on his knees in humble prayer to the Father. He fought the spiritual war for obedience, dressed in the full armor of God. Will you do the same? What is your fight today? Will you live a warrior's life of prayer that you might obey and give glory to our mighty God and King who has gone before us? I pray that you will. And I pray for the rest of us that we don't fall asleep on you, but give ourselves to the blood-sweating kinds of prayers on your behalf. May we have a passion like Jesus to do the Father's will. And if you're here this morning and you have never given your life to Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would like you as well to listen to Isaiah. God's word says this to you: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this, if you are an unbeliever, is you. You have turned to your own way and given little, if any, thought to the ways of God. You have no peace. Your iniquities are your own. Your transgressions are yours to pay for. What hope do you have that on the day you die, and you will die, right? That you'll be able to manipulate God into being your friend after a lifetime of being his enemy? I stand here today to tell you that by the authority of God's word, you have no hope to be his friend apart from seeking his forgiveness for your sin and giving your life to Christ. Then and only then will Isaiah ring true for you that the Lord has laid on him, that being Jesus Christ, the iniquity, your iniquity, only if you seek his forgiveness, repent of your sin, and give your life to Christ. May that be true of you this morning, and then you will start on that road of doing the Father's will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Christ here on the Mount of Olives, where He prays earnestly, where He finds power from heaven in those prayers. Father, help us to see that example and to live that example as well. Lord, I ask this morning that You would save Your people that are here and don't know You. In Jesus' name, amen.